Last time, I spoke about the divinity of Christ and explained some of the proofs from sacred scripture and explained the second article of our creed. We believe in his only Son, our Lord. What I'd like to say a few words about today is the humanity of Christ. Is he truly man? Is the humanity of Christ real? It might seem to be a preposterous question at first, but the question arose from the very earliest centuries of the church. In fact, from the very first century of the church, the question arose. And it's St. John himself who answers those who denied the humanity of Christ, just as he answers those who denied the divinity of Christ. And St. John's Gospel, which explains so powerfully the divinity of Christ, is accompanied by the epistles of St. John. And the epistles of St. John give a special explanation to the humanity of Christ. We're going to see that the fact that our divine Savior had a human nature, and it was a true human nature, that it was complete as a human nature, that it was not apparent, but it was real, that human nature of our Lord is just as essential to the mystery of our redemption as his divine nature. If our Lord were not God, of course, his death upon the cross would have been useless. He wouldn't have had the merits. He wouldn't have done any good for sinners. But if our Lord were not truly man, he would not have been able to suffer upon the cross. He wouldn't have been able to pay the debt of our sins either. And we find that mentioned in the second epistle of St. John, which, as you know, has only one chapter, in verse 7. Many seducers are gone out into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, which means real human nature. They confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a seducer and an antichrist, he says. So if we don't accept that our Lord Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that he has true flesh, then we deny Christ just as much as we deny him if we say that he's not truly God. What were then these heresies? Heresies that began from the very earliest centuries of the church that denied the humanity of Christ. We talked about the heresies that denied divinity of Christ, particularly Arianism. Let's say a few things then about those heresies that denied the human nature of our divine Lord. First one is the heresy of Docetism, from the Latin docio. And the Docetism is the theory that Christ's human nature was but apparent. His sufferings were but apparent. He really didn't suffer. God can't suffer. So Christ being God, he can't suffer. He didn't truly suffer. His human body was not real, it was but apparent. It was a vision. That heresy of Docetism is what St. John refutes in the passage that I mentioned. They do not confess that Christ has come in the flesh. We find it also mentioned by St. Ignatius of Antioch in his letters, and in particular in his letter to the Ephesians. And he talks about this heresy of Docetism, and he points out how it is a refusal of the mystery of the cross. The mystery of the cross is that our divine Savior, truly being God, did suffer and did die. And that's the scandal of the cross, which the heretics refuse. As for me, my spirit is now in all in humble devotion to the cross. The cross which so greatly offends the unbelievers, but is salvation and eternal life to us. The unbelievers, those who don't believe that Christ truly died, because he didn't have a true human nature. Where is your wise man? Where is your subtle debater? Where are the fine words of our so-called intellectuals? Who deny then that Jesus truly had a human nature? Under the divine dispensation, Jesus Christ, our God, was conceived by Mary of the seed of David and of the Spirit of God. He was born. He submitted to baptism, and by his passion he sanctified water. So he truly did suffer. That's the mystery of the cross, which requires that our Lord had a true human nature. That's Christ crucified that St. Paul speaks and speaks about in his letter to the Corinthians. Stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who believe, of course, the wisdom and the power of God. We find also that heresy of Docetism refuted by St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, in his letter to St. Timothy, first letter St. Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20. And he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding the profane novelties of words and oppositions of knowledge falsely so called. And he's referring there to the false denials of the obvious truth that Christ truly was man as well as God. And we find the same thing in St. John's first letter, chapter 4. Every spirit that dissolveth Jesus is not of God and is of the Antichrist. Dissolveth then, here's the reality of his human nature. So Docetism is the first heresy which denied that Christ truly is man. The other heresy is Gnosticism. Now Gnosticism, as we've mentioned before, maintains that material things are evil, that they are the product of some primeval principle of evil, that no material thing can be good. Physical things cannot be good. They are not creatures of God. So consequently, the Son of God could not have taken to himself a human nature because it's physical. It's not possible for the Gnostics. They don't believe that's possible. Consequently, Christ could not have had a true physical body. That Gnosticism had various forms. One of the forms of Gnosticism was the era of Marcion or Marcionism. Another one was Valentinianism, after Valentinian, another heretic. And this heresy came up again in the 13th century, a new form of Manichaeism called Albigensianism. Christ's body then was either parent or it was a heavenly body, but it was not a real physical earthly body. So they maintain. He had to be entirely spiritual. And so he couldn't suffer. No passion. Those two heresies, Docetism and Gnosticism, denied the reality of Christ's body. The two heresies that denied the reality of the human soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made a body and soul, as you know. And there were those who denied the soul. And in fact, that was another heresy of Arianism. Did not just deny the divinity of Christ, but it also denied that our Lord had a human soul. Why? Because the Arians maintained that the Logos, the Word of God, was directly united to the body. Took the body to himself. That's why he couldn't be God, because he had took the body to himself. So there was no human soul. The Logos, the Word, substituted for the soul and took the human body to himself. And if there was no human soul, then the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ was not complete. So he wasn't divine, he wasn't a full man either. He was something halfway in between, according to Arianism. But a creature without a soul. That was Arianism, and a few years later in the 4th century, Apollinaris developed his own little heresy, and he maintained the Nicene Creed against Arianism. And so he believed in the divinity of Christ, consubstantial with the Father. But what Apollinaris said was, basically, he followed a theory which has actually become quite popular these days, which is the Platonician theory, the theory of Plato, that a human body is not made up of soul, a human person is not made up of soul and body, as Aristotle said, and as common sense dictates, we have a soul and we have a body. And they're inseparable. And when we're alive, we have a soul and a body. He said there are three things that make up a person. There is the spirit, there is the soul, and there is the flesh. That's what Plato said. And the so there's the three things. The spirit, which is spiritual things. There is the soul, which is an animal soul. And then there is the body. That was the theory he followed. Now, that theory is false, because we have only one soul, and it's a spiritual soul. And that which gives us life is the fact that we are capable of spiritual things. A man, by his nature, he can't have a spirit and a soul separate from it. His spirit is his soul. His soul is the spirit. They're the one thing. There's no two things. There's plenty of Protestants who follow that theory of Plato now and talk about the spirit, the soul, and the flesh, or the body. And that denies the oneness that exists between the body and soul, saying that there is something extra thing like a spirit as well. And so that the spiritual life is not something which is a part of our daily life, it's something extra added into us. And Apollinaris followed this theory likewise, and he affirmed that the Logos, the Word, took the place of the spiritual soul, or the spirit, which was missing in Christ. So he had a human, he had a soul, he had a body, but no spirit. And the Logos took the place of the spirit. But then, if he had no human spirit, no spiritual soul, which means he had no human intellect, you know, no human will, he wasn't truly a man. His humanity was mutilated and destroyed. So they're the heresies that have been that have been condemned by the church. The church is defined as being of faith that Christ has a human nature. Mr. Jobs says.
Yes, I would like to refer to the utterings of Our Lady in Magnificat, Vicesis, My soul is magnified, Lord, and
my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior.
So, and it is
and. Mm-hmm. So, and so Mr. Jobs' objection to is, well, if you look at the Magnificat, it says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. So does that mean that my soul and that my spirit are different things? And the answer is no. We have two ways of saying the same thing. The soul is the spirit, and the soul magnifies my God, and the spirit rejoices. It's the same thing. We have two ways of saying the same thing. And of course, she's rejoicing in God. She's expressing her thanksgiving. It's the same thing.
Is the spirit principle of laughter?
Yes, the spirit, but it's the soul which is the principle of life. And this human soul is a spirit. By definition, it has to be. It's not dependent upon the body. And that's why the soul can exist even when the body dies, until the resurrection of the body. Because it's not like a soul of a non-spiritual being, like an animal. And so that's why when we talk about the spirit, we talk about the soul, which directly gives life to the body. But it's a life which is human, intellectual, and then spiritual. Not just, you can't make a distinction between some lower life and some higher life which is added above. Man is or is not, he's alive or is not. And he has then the higher life necessarily. And so consequently, when we say soul, when we say spirit, we're referring to the same reality. So the church is defined as being of faith, not just that Christ has a human nature, but that that human nature is real, and that it is complete and entire. The integrity, that is, of Christ's human nature is defined. First of all, that he had a real body. And the fact that our Lord had a real body is, of course, contained in the creed, all of the creeds, that he was conceived, born of the Holy Ghost, suffered, died under Pontius Pilate. The obvious meaning of those words is he had a real physical body. Why would you say he was conceived and born and suffered and died if he wasn't? And if he didn't have a real body, he didn't. He was not born, he didn't suffer, he didn't die. The Athanasian Creed, which dates from the 4th century, is the most explicit of all of them. And it points out that our Lord was perfect man, as well as being perfect God. Which means he had the fullness of human nature, which means body and soul. Perfect man. Perfect God, yet perfect man, consisting of a rational soul and a human body. And so that we find that in the creed of Saint Athanasius. The perfection of the human nature in our Lord is also defined by the Council of Chalcedon, which was in the year 451, and which condemned the error of the Monophysites. The Monophysites said there was but one nature in Christ. It was something intermediary between divine and human. It was both together. He didn't retain fully a human nature, and it was condemned, that heresy of Monophysism, saying that our Lord's human nature was perfect, that he did have a rational soul, and that he did have a body, and the two natures, the divine and the human, were not mingled or mixed with one another, but they remained distinct. So therefore, consequently, he's truly man. We find also in the 13th century the church defined this question because of the resurgence of Manichaeism under the form of Albigensianism, and that was the Second Council of Lyons in France, which was the Council of Union with the Greeks, and which condemned the Manichaean heresy. It's in the year 1274, and we find it in the Profession of Faith of Michael Palaiologos, which was then for the Greeks, who were uniting to the Roman Church on that occasion. And it's pointed out in that profession of faith that our Lord Jesus Christ was true God and true man, proper and perfect in each nature. See, that perfect human nature, not fantastic, not a fantastic, not an apparent nature, not a phantasm, but no real. And that he suffered a true passion. For our salvation suffered the true passion of the flesh. He truly suffered because he had a true human nature, that which the Manichaeans denied. And so that's defined as being of faith. And you can see why, because the whole redemption depends upon that. We find the same thing mentioned at the Council of Florence in the 15th century, which was also the Council of Union of the Greeks with the Roman Catholic Church, and which specifically condemns by name all of the heretics that I just mentioned, who deny the reality of the human nature in Christ. Maybe I can read that passage from the Council of Florence for you. The Council condemns all blasphemers who denied that our Lord Jesus Christ was truly God. It also anathematizes Manichaeists with his followers who are thinking vainly that the Son of God had assumed not a true, but an ephemeral body, an apparent body, ephemeral. Entirely do away with the truth of the humanity of Christ. They likewise are anathematized. Also Valentinus, who asserts that the Son of God took nothing from the Virgin Mary, but assumed a heavenly body, and passed through the womb of the Virgin as water flows through an aqueduct. Very curious theory, but it's anathematized. No, he truly took a human nature from his mother. Also Arius, who asserted the body assumed from the Virgin lacked a human soul. Also Apollinaris, who understanding that there was no true humanity if in Christ the soul is denied, posited only a sensitive soul and held that the Godhead took the place of the rational soul. He had no rational soul, had no spirit, no human spirit. And so we find all those anathematized because they denied the human nature of Christ. Maybe we can just look at a couple of passages from sacred scripture which will show us in very clear terms the reality of Christ's human nature, which our Lord demonstrates to his apostles. For example, in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, after the resurrection, he's appearing on Easter Sunday and he says, "See my hands and feet, that is, I myself, handle and see, touch and see, for a spirit doth not have flesh and bones." He's got flesh and bones. And he showed them his hands and his feet, as he did to St. Thomas a week later. And then, of course, he ate in their presence, and he showed them his hands and his feet, showed that he truly was a man. He had a human nature. We could take a look at St. John's Gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. What does that mean? It means he was made flesh. It means he took a human nature. It was true flesh that was his. And if there's any doubt about that, we just have to look at the very first verse of the epistle that St. John wrote, the first epistle, in which he points out the whole point of what he's saying is to testify what he touched, what he saw with his own eyes, with his own senses, physical, real human nature, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. We've looked upon, we've handled, we've heard, that's what we're talking about. Which means then a true human nature. You can't look upon, hear, and handle the divinity. We find the manhood of Christ, the human nature of our Lord, which spoken about by St. Paul many, many times. He talks about he truly was man, truly man. And, for example, in the letter to the Romans, he points out that the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, the gift of grace hath abounded unto many. Grace of one man, Jesus Christ. He's a man then, one man. I mean, what does he mean? Well, he writes, of course, one man. And we find the same thing in the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And he points out, as by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead, a man. So Christ truly is a man. And we find also in the first letter to Timothy, St. Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God one mediator of God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the mediator between God and man is the man. And if he weren't a man, he couldn't be a mediator. If he weren't God, he couldn't be a mediator either. But he's both. That's the mystery. And the denial of that mystery and the reality that Christ is truly man, he truly has a human body, denies the whole mystery of the redemption and the passion. Of course, it also would deny the Blessed Eucharist. If we deny the reality of Christ's human nature, we deny the Blessed Eucharist too, that it truly is his body and blood as a consequence. So that's with respect to his body in particular. A few words about his soul, that he truly did have a soul, a human soul, which means a rational soul. We tend to think of Christ as God, which he is, but he, as well as being God, he was truly a man, which means he had a true human soul. He had feelings, as we do. He could think, as we do. He could learn, as we could do. He could will, as we do. He had to submit his will to God's will, because he had a human will. He had a human soul. That's a part of the mystery. And we find that defined by Pope St. Damasus the First in the year 382 at the Council of Rome. And he anathematized the contrary error of those who denied that Christ had a rational or reasonable soul. We anathematize those who say that instead of the rational and intellectual soul of man, the Word of God dwelt in a human body. Although the Son himself and the Word of God was not in his body instead of a rational and intellectual soul, but assumed our soul without sin and saved it. So what is anathematized then is those who say that Christ did not have a rational and intellectual soul, and that the Word dwelt immediately in the body. He didn't have a human soul, he didn't have human feelings, he didn't have human life, he didn't have human thoughts. That's preposterous, he wasn't truly a man. And the existence, the reality of the human soul was also defined by the Council of Chalcedon, and as we already mentioned. We find it very explicitly mentioned also by one of the 15th Ecumenical Council, which was in Vienna, France, not in Austria, Vienna, France. There were the 15th Ecumenical Council of the Church was held in 1312, beginning of the 14th century. And it likewise spoke of this question because of the errors that had arisen, which were the errors of a certain Peter John Olivi. And this theologian had denied that our Lord, amongst other errors, had an intellectual soul. And so consequently, this council was obliged to define in a precise manner that the intellectual soul not only exists in Christ, but it is essentially united to the body, which means it's united to the body in one essence, in one nature, that the soul is the form of the body, and it's not just there, it actually gives life to the body. This is what it defines, the human, that true God in himself, he became true man, namely a human body, capable of suffering, and an intellective or rational soul, forming the body by himself and essentially. So a true soul forming the body essentially, being the essence of a man is body and soul. Our body is not what we are. The soul is primarily what we are, and it gives life to the body. So if we don't have the soul, we're not truly a man. We don't have life. Our Lord did. Assuming in time then, the body in the virginal womb, but he had a true soul, essentially united to the body. That's what's defined by the Council of Vienna. The existence of a true soul in Christ, not just the body, but the soul, we find several texts from sacred scripture, from the Gospels, that cannot be interpreted in any other way. For example, in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. In the agony, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out, he expresses the depth of sorrow. Why does he say, my soul is sorrowful unto death? It's his soul which is feeling, he truly has a soul, because he says so. He feels this sorrow in his human soul. It's not just a bodily sorrow. God in his divinity can't sorrow. He does sorrow. He can only sorrow if he has a human soul. And if he doesn't have a human soul, he can't be sad. He can't suffer. My soul is sorrowful even unto death. Is a very perfect illustration of this point. Or if we take a look at St. Luke's Gospel, we see he says those last words, the seventh word on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What does he say? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here we see spirit is used for the place of soul. They mean the same thing. He's not commending his divinity into his Father's hands, because it's something created that he's committing into his Father's hands. What's this created thing he's committed into his Father's hands? His human spirit, his human soul. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then he must have a true soul to be able to do that. Or to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord prays, not my will but thine be done. Specifically, that's a proof of the existence of his human will, that he had a human will. He says, not my will but thine be done. It's a very curious statement. The only possible explanation is that his human will was submissive to his divine will. Not my will but thine be done. But he had a human will. Otherwise, he couldn't have said, not my will. He has a human will, which means he has a human soul, because if he didn't have a human soul, he couldn't have a human will. Now, he couldn't save souls unless he's taken our human soul to himself and redeemed us with a human soul. And so, consequently, he had to take a human soul to himself. So, the fathers of the church explained that, just as he took our flesh, but he took our flesh by the means of a soul, through a soul. It's a soul which gives life to the flesh. And so we find then the completeness of the human nature of Christ mentioned both his body and his soul. And it's necessary also from the fact that our divine Savior was descended from Adam. He was the second Adam, as we find mentioned. He couldn't be the second Adam if he were not descended from Adam, and if he didn't receive from Adam a human nature. And that's what he received from the Blessed Virgin Mary. Of course, his soul was created, like any other soul, directly by God, true, at the moment of the incarnation. The soul was created. But he received his human nature in all its bodily elements from the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so he received from her his genetics, his characteristics on a natural level of his human nature. He truly received the human nature from her. Yes, the soul was created, but everything which is physical, which includes our dispositions, our emotions, our physical qualities and aspects, he receives all of that from one person only, the Blessed Virgin Mary, who she was the descended from Adam. Yes, she was preserved immaculate from every stain of original sin, but she was descended from Adam. And she gave then and was able to give the completeness of human nature. That's why, in fact. Yes, Michael?
I was just wondering, why did our Lord have to take a human body and soul to save human bodies and souls?
Okay, that explanation of the fathers of the church is an explanation which is of the appropriateness. Our Lord came to redeem us, which means to save us from sin and eternal punishment, so we can go to heaven. What does he want to take to heaven? All of us, our bodies at the resurrection, and our souls likewise immediately. And how is he going to do that? By redeeming our bodies and souls. How is he going to redeem us? by taking our own human nature in its completeness, suffering in our human nature, suffering in body, suffering with his soul. And so if he hadn't taken our whole human nature, he wouldn't have redeemed us whole and entire. He wouldn't have redeemed all of us. And so that all of us might be redeemed, he took our whole human nature. It's a reason of appropriateness, an explanation, if you like, of what the Church has always believed and of what is found in sacred scripture. And we can see then why it was eminently appropriate that our Divine Savior actually be descended from Adam according to the flesh, which he was through his Blessed Virgin Mary. Because that is the guarantee of the integrity of his human nature. He could just come upon the earth and say, I'm making a human nature for myself. Boom. He plops himself in the middle of the earth. Boom. Without any relationship to anybody. He could have done that if he wanted to. But why did he take a human nature from the Blessed Virgin Mary as a descendant of Adam? To show and to demonstrate and prove the reality of the human nature, that it truly did come from Adam. He truly was born of a human human mother. He truly is a man. And we find that mentioned in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. He points that out, chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, though in the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman, so truly engendered in a physical way, in our human nature. We find the same thing mentioned also in the Athanasian Creed, which professes that also. And professes that just as the rational soul and body are one man, he's one man. The next question that arises, once we prove then, as we have done, I believe, the completeness, the integrity of the human nature in Christ, and also the divine nature question then is, how do those two natures become united together? Can we speak about Christ as being one? If he's got two natures, is he two? Is he two people, two individuals? Or is he one? And we all know from our catechism that he is one person. And but it was not quite so obvious in the 5th century how it could be that having two complete natures, he could be one person. And that's the difficulty of explaining. Because some of them, and particularly the heretics Theodore of Mopsuestia and Nestorius, said, look, there are two natures in Christ. Each one is perfect. Each one is whole. Each one is entire. If we have two natures that are complete, then we have two different beings, two different subjects, two different substances, two different persons. They're bound together by some kind of moral unity, accidental unity. They're accidentally bound together. So we can say that the divine logos, the word, dwells in Christ, but he is not Christ. And that Christ is close to God, but he is not God. And if we say there are two beings, or two subjects, or two persons, that's what we say, that Christ and God, Christ as man and God, are not the same being. They're united together, they're close to one another, they're brought together, but they're not the one and same being. If we say that, then we say that by the incarnation, God did not become man, but by the incarnation, God resides in a man. And that's a denial of the Word was made flesh. He became man. He didn't just stay in a man or live in a man or reside there. He actually is man, has the human nature. So how do we explain then two different natures united together? How do we overcome this heresy of Nestorianism after Nestorius? Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople. And in the year 427, he was the later patriarch of Constantinople. And he started teaching this theory, which was based upon the theology of the Antiochian school, because he was from Antioch, which emphasized the reality and the distinction between the two natures in Christ, which is a good distinction to make. It's true. And it emphasized that. And so they went so far as to say that there's two beings and that God resides in man, but God is not man. And that's Nestorianism. We find a very similar era in modernism. And as you know, modernism is the synthesis of all heresies. And we find Nestorianism contained. When modernists make the distinction between the Christ of faith and the Christ of history, and they're not the same thing, they're two different beings, two different things. The Christ of faith that we believe in is not the same as the Christ physically who walked the face of the earth. There's two different things. The Christ of faith is not the Christ of history who really did historical things. So they divide Christ into two separate beings that are not the same thing. We don't believe in the physical Christ who walked. We believe in this image of Christ that we form in our mind, imminent to ourselves. That's what St. Pius X says in Pascendi, paragraph number 31. We have a twofold Christ, a real Christ and a Christ of faith who never really existed. A Christ who never lived outside the pious meditations of the believer. That's the Christ of the Gospel of St. John, which talks about the divinity of Christ. So the divinity is but a figment of the imagination. What really is Christ is the historical Christ. They're two radically separate people, individuals, beings. It's a form of Nestorianism, because it separates the divinity from the humanity. This became a problem then in the 5th century. And the essential nature of the dispute here, and it's important in the development of Catholic doctrine, was what is called the communication of properties. In Latin, communicatio idiomatum. What do we mean by the communication of properties? What that means is that all of the properties or attributes of Christ's divine nature could be attributed to Christ, who is man. And all of the attributes or properties of his human nature must be attributed to Christ, who is God. So we can say that Christ is eternal, divine property. Christ who walked on the earth is eternal. It sounds strange, but it's true. The Christ who had a human nature, who walked on this earth, is eternal. He's all-powerful and he's almighty. They're divine attributes, but we apply them to Christ, who has a human nature. And we can apply likewise the human attributes to Christ as God. Christ was born. Christ is God. God was born. The Son of God was born. The Son of God suffered in the flesh. The Son of God died upon the cross. The Son of God rose from the dead. God died. God rose from the dead. Perfectly true statement. But it's a true statement only because we can say of Christ what belongs to his divine nature, and we can say of God the Son, what belongs to his human nature. And so they're interchangeable. Human activities can be spoken of God, God, Christ. Christ wept. He wept, right? So God wept tears. Perfectly true statement. And it can be said of God that, that through the Word all things were made that were made. We read that in St. John's Gospel. So we could say that of Christ. As he walked around, as he suffered on the cross, Christ on the cross, through him all things were made that were made. Through him who dies upon the cross, all things were made that were made. And that whole question of the communication of properties is absolutely essential to the mystery of the incarnation. The Christ's divine and human natures are bound together so intimately to become one that everything we say of God as man, of Christ as man, we can say of Christ as God, and vice versa. That's what the Nestorians denied. And so they said that we can only say that God, the Logos, the Word, is almighty and eternal, and through him all things were made. But we can't say that of Christ. We can say of Christ, the man, only that he was born and suffered, but not that through him, that through him all things were made that were made. So you couldn't transfer, they said, the divine properties to the human and the human to the divine, and that denies the unity of Christ. What really set it off, and what really started the revolution, was when they said, look, if we deny the communication of properties, then we have to deny that Mary is the mother of God. She's the mother of Christ. She's the mother of the man. She's the mother of Christ in his human nature. But we can't say she's the mother of God. She didn't engender God, they said. Well, she did engender God. Not in his divine nature. Of course, he's engendered from all eternity, from his Father in his divine nature. But she did engender him in his human nature. So she truly is the mother of God. And if you deny that Mary is the mother of God, you say then the Christ is not one person. And that's, of course, what the Nestorians did. And that's why the best definition of the unity of Christ, this one person, is the definition that Mary is the Theotokos, as was defined by the Council of Ephesus in 431, that she is truly the one who engenders God, the mother of God. And to this very day, that remains the sign of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. That Mary truly is the mother of God. And when we hear somebody say, talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary as the mother of Christ, and talking about the mother of Jesus and the mother of Christ, mother of the human nature, and not saying the term the mother of God, then immediately our ears will prick up for heresy, because that's exactly how the heretics speak. And alas, is exactly how Pope John Paul II speaks. You'll rarely hear him talk about the Mother of God, occasionally, but not very often. It's usually the Mother of Christ, the Mother of Jesus, which is mentioned. Which, of course, it's perfectly true that Mary is the Mother of Jesus, but who is Jesus? He is God. And so if Mary is the mother of Jesus, she is the mother of God. And if we deny that she's the mother of God, we deny the unity that Christ is truly one person. And consequently then, we deny the mystery of the incarnation. So the only orthodox way to profess the faith is to say that Mary is the mother of God. And that union of two nations in the one person, of course the person is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son of God. It's a divine person that took the human nature to himself. So that when Mary engenders Christ in his human nature, she becomes the mother of who? The second person of the Blessed Trinity. Belles, there lies the mystery of the incarnation and the Blessed Virgin Mary's role in it. So we've run out of time. If there are any questions, yes, Mr. Jobsis.
When you said there, Father, Christ is eternal, how can you say Christ is in his manhood as a beginning and yet is eternal?
Christ's human nature had a beginning, it's certainly true. And Christ's human nature is created. That's perfectly true. But Christ is eternal and almighty because his person is divine. And so when we speak about about who Christ is, we talk about his divine person. So yes, he took a human nature, but he is eternal. And so we can see the Eternal One died on the cross. A perfectly true statement. The Eternal One died upon the cross. Because he who died is forever and will be forever and will suffer no change. He's immutable in his divinity. But he is immutable, and it's the divine person that we're talking about. And the divine person is immutable. He's eternal. So we can say the Eternal One suffered upon the cross, and it's a perfectly true statement. He didn't suffer in his eternity, but he did suffer on the cross, and he is eternal. Lawrence?
How did the modernists speak of personhood of Christ? So they kind of do away with this terminology of using body and soul.
Yes.
Because they call it as anthropocentric dualism.
Mm-hmm.
And so under what?
They say that the distinction between body and soul is an anthropocentric dualism. Yes.
So that's Platonic. They kind of dismiss it by saying that it's Platonic. And so they speak in terms of personhood of Christ, so in existential terms.
Mm-hmm.
Now, would they fall under Arianism? Because they don't explicitly kind of deny the soul.
Right, the modernists are very careful not to explicitly deny anything. So, I mean, I don't think that they would fall directly under Arianism, because Arianism said the divine, the Logos, which was not, of course, fully divine, took immediately the body to itself. There was no human soul. I don't think they're saying that. When they talk about personhood, they're using then a vague expression to get away from the clarity of scholastic terminology, the clarity of the scholastic terminology is, of course, which has been defined by the Church, is to make the distinction between the natures and the person. So, but they don't make that distinction anymore, and it's all one. But then they fall much more closely into the heresy of monophysism, which was condemned by the Church because it denied there was a true, real distinction between the human and divine natures in Christ. And consequently, he didn't have human and divine operations. By then replacing the human natures by the personhood of Christ, by replacing the two natures distinct by the personhood of Christ, they're really falling into monophysism, but in that aspect, by refusing to make that clear distinction that ought to exist between the different natures.
Because ultimately, they emphasize the humanity of Christ, and they end up emphasizing his humanity.
Yes.
Over the divinity, though not explicitly.
And what? Well, then they say the divinity is then something which is in our minds. So the humanity is the physical thing, and so Christ, as he died upon the cross as a man, it's all the human thing, whereas the divine thing is a creation of our minds. It's imminent to us because faith is imminent to us, and divinity is imminent to us, God is imminent to us. Everything which is divine is imminent. It's not real, you see. So they deny the reality then. So that's modernism. Yes. Yes, Mervyn?
What is extrovert something dualism? What does that mean?
Dualism means there are two opposing two opposing things. Now, the modernists say that we're dualist by saying there is a body and soul, because they're saying there are two opposing principles of man. But they're not opposing. They're united into one. They're distinct principles. They're principles of our one human nature. But they're not opposing at all. But see, the modernists don't like clear distinctions. And so therefore they don't like the distinction between body and soul. And they accuse that of being dualism, but it's not dualism at all, because the body can't exist without the soul, nor the soul can exist without the body, but it's for the body, and it's not a natural state without the body. The human nature is only complete when it has body and soul. So the accusation of being some dualism is a false one. Yes? Anthropocentric. Yes, that means man-centered. Is what it means, but it's really irrelevant to the question.